Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me tonight to Nehemiah chapter 11. When we left off, the Jews had finished rebuilding the city of Jerusalem around 444 BC. This is after the Babylonian exile, and after the return, after the reconstruction of the temple, after Ezra's second expedition. So it's roughly 150 years or so that the city was lying in ruins. 70 years that it was completely rats, it was stray dogs, it was perhaps some homeless people wandering through, but it was basically abandoned for 70 years. For the last 80 years, as we pick things up tonight, there have been some people living in Jerusalem because they returned to rebuild the temple, but it hasn't been much of a city. The city wasn't fortified, it was vulnerable to enemies, so the temple was there, and that was a certain attraction, but smart people living in Israel at the time knew, okay, the temple is here, and that's an attraction, but it's also an attraction to Israel's enemies. And so if I don't have a compelling reason to be at the temple, maybe I don't want to be really near the temple. Well, Nehemiah was called out of his place in the courts of the Persian Empire, came back with others, and in 52 days rebuilt the walls, hung the gates, and subsequent to that, as we've made our way through the book of Nehemiah, they rediscovered God's word and its instruction. We've looked at the revival that happened there in the city of Jerusalem, and one of the fruits, one of the products of that revival was in chapter 10, the people of Jerusalem pledging their hearts, again, covenanting with God to know and to do his word, to be obedient to all that God had commanded. So what happens next? Well, with all of that done, the next challenge is to repopulate the city because, again, desolate for most of 150 years. At this point, it's just populated enough to be dangerous because most of us grew up in the 70s and the 80s. We remember the arms race that was prevalent at that time. It's still going on. We just don't talk about it very much. But when somebody builds a wall, that just creates an incentive for somebody else to build a catapult or a battering ram. They've now built the walls. They've now fortified the gates. That invites Israel's enemies to say, okay, you can build it up, but we can knock it down too. So fortified but unpopulated, Israel is actually, Jerusalem is actually more vulnerable, not less. The city, though, is defensible if there are just people to defend it. The question is, who's going to live there? Who's going to populate the city? Besides defense, there were some other reasons that it was imperative at this time that people move in and make their homes in Jerusalem. There was still work to do. Yes, the walls had been rebuilt, but other than the exterior, a lot of the buildings, a lot of the interior of the city was still in shambles, was still in ruins. So there was still extensive reconstruction to do. You had walls, you had temple, and not a lot else. People had worked on their houses, but not many people, and therefore not many houses. There was still work to do. Even without reconstruction to do, if you live on a block or if you live in a neighborhood that has an empty house, either an abandoned, boarded-up house or even just a house that's for sale with nobody living in it. There's a house down the block from us that I'm watching it. No one's been living there for, I don't know, 5 or 6 months. And week by week, I watch it falling apart. That's just what happens to a building where nobody is living there. We'll multiply that by 10 and you have what happens to a city. If you go out west out around Goddard, there are some neighborhoods that are half built. I don't know if you've driven out that way, but during the housing boom pre-2008, there were some real estate speculators saying, look, we'll build it and then they will come. So people were building essentially mini mansions, out west of Wichita proper, out towards Goddard. And then 2008 happened, the subprime mortgage crisis happened, and they never went back. So here are these homes that were, 5 minutes away from being finished. And, you can't get homeless people to live there anymore because they just are falling apart so quickly being uninhabited. So there's a second reason that you want people there just so that the entropy of the universe doesn't take over. The last reason, and maybe the most important reason, not unrelated to the other three that I've mentioned, is there's the issue of witness. Why does Israel exist as a nation? And why was it on Zerubbabel's heart and Ezra's heart and Nehemiah's heart to return and to rebuild, because Israel still was on a mission from God to declare the one true God to the nations, to say he is the true and living God. We are his people. We are the evidence of his goodness and his grace. If they're not there to declare it, then nobody's going to hear it. So they have an obligation, a ministry waiting for them, a witness to offer those who would attack as well as those who would just live nearby. So all of that is a pretty compelling argument. Let's get as many people in Jerusalem as possible. Unfortunately, that's not what happens. As we look at Nehemiah 11 tonight, it's sort of the opposite of what happens. As the chapter begins, the consensus, the sentiment among the people is, no, we don't want to live there. That's dangerous. And it's ugly, and it's run down. It's not a very attractive place to live. And people, everyone had another opportunity. Everyone in Israel still owned their family land, because not only did God give Israel the land for perpetuity, but then that land was apportioned out by tribe and tribe to clan to clan to family. So as people are returning from exile, everyone had the opportunity. I can go farm or graze or live on and eke out a living on my family plot. That was an option for everybody, and most of them, that seemed like the better option. On the other hand, Nehemiah and the others who were leading this project hadn't come this far to abandon it easily. The city was dedicated to worshiping God after all. So verse 1, the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. If you're Nehemiah, or if you're one of Nehemiah's lieutenants, how do you confront this situation where you have a city that needs to be inhabited, substantially inhabited? There's a critical mass of people that you need to settle there, but nobody seems to want to. Well, you do a couple things. The first is that they went first. They led the way. They set the example by moving in themselves. Because who's going to follow leaders who don't have some skin in the game, right? Who's going to follow leaders who refuse to walk the talk or get their own hands dirty? I look at the success that our movement has had, the things that God has been able to do through the Calvary movement. An awful lot of it has to do with the emphasis on servanthood, and a lot of that came from Pastor Chuck, who God used to pioneer our movement, because Chuck was the guy who, if you went to the church at 10 o'clock at night, would be there installing the new urinals, and he'd be there a few weeks later once the bathroom was online. He'd be the guy there at 10 o'clock at night cleaning the new toilets. And even in his 80s, within just a few weeks of his death, he was still out, the guy who was out there at least once a week picking up trash. He was driving around in a golf cart at that point and using one of those long claws to do it, but he was doing it. Was that because he was the best person to do those things? Was he the expert? Was he the subject matter expert in trash picking up or plumbing installation? No. In fact, you could argue as the senior pastor of a mega church, and not only that, but the leader of a movement of, at that point, 1,500 churches, not exactly highest and best use of his time, except that it was, because anyone who was a pastor under Chuck, mentored by Chuck even indirectly, had his model, had his example of servant leadership. And that's nothing that Jesus didn't teach us, obviously. Chuck didn't invent this. Jesus said, hey, when you come to dine, take the lowest position. At every step along the way in ministry, there's almost always a binary choice. The option that says, step up, step to the front, step up high and say, hey, notice me, or the lowest place, step into the background, fade into obscurity, and serve others. And Jesus clearly teaches us, serve others. The more people are looking at any of us, the less people are looking at Jesus. Fade into the background, Jesus taught us. Fade into the background, Chuck reminded us. To repopulate Jerusalem, the first thing that the leaders did was, hey, be willing to take the lower place, the unpopular place, arguably the dangerous place, the unclean place. They went first. The second thing that they did is that they took volunteers. Skip down to verse 2. The people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So after the leaders say, follow me, there was a small handful of people that said, okay, I'm in. Not a big handful, but a small handful followed. But not enough. Not enough to constitute that critical mass that they needed. So the third thing that they did is they instituted a draft. Or if you want to, you could think of it as a tithe. Go back to verse 1 now. When the leaders and the volunteers together didn't constitute that critical mass of people, they needed more people for sort of the minimum daily requirement of bodies, the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem. The 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. I say tithe because at the end of chapter 10, there was a lot of emphasis on tithing, the giving of the tenth, the first fruits. And we went through it quickly, but there was tithing of crops and tithing of herds and tithing of almost everything that you could mention. Well, here there's sort of a tithe on the people, 10%. There's, 1 out of 10 people was tithed to the holy city, to the work of the Lord in Jerusalem. 1 out of 10 was drafted to take a hit for the team and move into the bad neighborhood. Roughly 50,000 people or so that had returned to the general area at this time, so call it maybe 5,000. And that's enough to get Jerusalem back on its feet. There's actually some church movements that do something kind of similar for church planting. I don't know any that cast lots or draw straws necessarily, but there are plenty of church movements that say, hey, when we have 10% of our body that's willing to relocate, that's willing to say we're going to go down the road or across town or to the next town to start a church, that's what they consider critical mass. Okay, we're going to send somebody and we're going to start something. Plenty of churches actually do this very much like this with home groups, because the ideal size of a home group, a small group, well, is small. Somewhere in that 8, 10, maybe 14 person bandwidth. When you get up to 18, when you get up to 20 people in a small group, it's not small anymore. The dynamic changes. And so as home groups grow, typically they split. The problem is by then everybody is friends and everybody's connected and everybody's bonded and nobody wants to be the person to go. So sometimes you've got to draw straws. Essentially what happens here is they drew straws. They cast lots. They picked names out of a hat. Who gets to go back and work the family land and who gets to earn a living in this new rebooted city? Who needs to figure out how to make a way? Verse 3, Nehemiah says, okay, here's who stays. And Nehemiah loves his lists of names, doesn't he? Chapter 3, we had the list of everybody who worked on the wall and where they were working and what they did. And chapter 7 was throwback, it was flashback to who returned with Zerubbabel. Chapter 8, hey, who was there for that big outdoor Bible study? Who was there for the tent revival where Ezra and others were teaching the law? And then chapter 10, who's everybody who signed the covenant with God to know and do his word? So chapter 11, another long list. Who all chose to dwell in Jerusalem? And this is combined list, the leaders and those who were loyal, the volunteers, and then those who got picked by lottery. These are the heads of the province who dwelled in Jerusalem. But the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities. Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. So what that just said is if you returned and you were part of the construction team, but you were from Judah the nation, the territories of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, you weren't expected to move in Jerusalem because you were close enough and your family plot was close enough. Okay, go to where your family is from and make a living there. But for some of them, their own city, their family's land was in and around Jerusalem. So verse 4, in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin, because the territories had gotten pretty commingled during the time of Israel, separated to the 10 tribes to the north and the 2 tribes to the south. So now we have a list of names. We've got the children of Judah, and then down in verse 7, the sons of Benjamin. No, you don't get to hear me pronounce all of them tonight. You're going to have your fun another way. Verse 9, we got the children of Judah, sons of Benjamin. Verse 9, Joel and Judah were their overseers. Then starting in verse 10, we've got 3 divisions of priests named with Zabiel, verse 14, as their overseer. Then verse 15, also of the Levites. And remember, the Levites as a tribe, they didn't have any territory allocated to them. Rather, they were scattered in the territory of the other tribes, but they were given certain cities to oversee. But some Levites were always in Jerusalem because that's where the temple was. And so there were always Levites native to Jerusalem assisting the priests in the operation of the temple and the sacrifices and the worship. So in this case, the 284 of them were drafted or volunteered. Verse 19, we've got gatekeepers. Verse 20, of the rest of Israel, of the priests and the Levites were in all the city of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. So everybody else went everywhere else. But wait a minute, we forgot the Nethinim. They dwelt in Ophel. Ophel was part of the city. It was south of the temple, kind of by the water gate. We talked about it when we did Gospel of the Gates back in chapter 3. Verse 22, also the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzzi. Verse 24, Pethahiah was the king's deputy in all matters concerning the people. That's where the names stop, at least names of people. Verse 25 starts another section where we have names not of people, but of communities. Verse 25 says, as for the villages with their fields, and it goes on to list a bunch of places that aren't Jerusalem. So this is where the other 90% ended up settling. And it's a long list of place names. Basically, if you skip down to verse 30, this is a list of suburbs from Beersheba to the Valley of Hinnom. Verse 31, also the children of Benjamin, and they scattered all over. Verse 36, some of the Judean divisions of Levites were in Benjamin. Again, some commingling back and forth between people of Judah, people of Benjamin, because the tribal boundaries got a little sloppy during the separation of the kingdoms. And that's the chapter. What do we do with that? I mean, we know Romans 15:4, whatever things were written in times past were written for our instruction. That's Paul writing to you and I, New Testament believers. He's saying, hey, there's something here for us. He says to Timothy, all scripture, including long lists of names, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So what's profitable for us here? Well, we can cheat, and we can go back to application that we found in other long lists of names in the book of Nehemiah. Because when we've encountered these lists before, we've asked ourselves, who does God remember? And the answer is, he remembers those who come to him. God remembers those who obey. He remembers those who serve. He remembers those who respond to his call, because those are the names that are recorded. Those who say, yes, I'll go back to Israel. Those who say, yes, I'll build. Those who say, yes, I'll covenant with God to know and do his word. Those who respond, those who obey, we get their names. Those who don't, those who stayed back in Babylon, those who said, you know, I've got better things to do than build a wall, those who said, I'm not sure that I want to commit to serving the Lord, we don't know their names. Interestingly, what we do know is their destination. And it's not hard to see the application there, right? Because whose names are written and recorded in another book, in God's book, in the Lamb's Book of Life? It's those who respond to the gospel. It's those who answer the call of Jesus Christ. It's those who say yes to his invitation, come to me. Those who don't, their names are written down anywhere. In fact, their names are blotted out. If someone's name is blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life, that means that it was there at one point, and then God said, sorry. Doesn't that mean that the Calvinist perspective that some souls are created predestined for eternal damnation doesn't work? Because how could their names be written in the Lamb's Book of Life and then blotted out? Now, I think a better way to understand Scripture is that Jesus' death was sufficient for any who call upon the name of the Lord. And those who choose not to, we don't have their names anymore. God chooses not to remember their names anymore because they chose not to respond to him. So that's one application we could take away, and that's certainly not nothing. In fact, scratch at that idea a little harder. We're reminded that all we need to do to have our names recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, I sometimes look at these lists of names like, how cool must it be to be a soul in heaven saying, yeah, I've got my name in the Bible. I mean, that, you know, sometimes I get jealous of, okay, well, I mean, maybe if I'd lived in that time, I would have gotten my name in the Bible and people would have been able to pronounce it. But there's a better book. There's a more important book than the one in our laps. The Lamb's Book of Life is the one that matters for eternity, and the only thing we have to do to have our name in it is to say yes, to respond to God, to obey the gospel. The people listed here, if you think about it, what do they need to do to get their name on the list? Show up! Yeah, there's some roles mentioned. This one was a Levite, this was a singer, this was a gatekeeper. But that's a job description. We don't have their accomplishments anywhere. Their achievements aren't recorded in these lists. If you think about it, this is a really bad resume. If you've ever put together a resume and had somebody help you, they'd hand it back and say, okay, you need to list all your big successes. You know, your potential employer needs to see your big wins here. And we need descriptive adjectives, and we need action verbs, more action verbs. There's none of that here. We just have names and roles, ministries, if you will. But I like that. I'm encouraged by that because that reminds us, what do we need to do to get our name written on a list like this? Show up. Say yes when God asks. Obey the gospel, which means believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in your heart, confess with your lips. Even after our names are in there, take it a step further. What do we have to do to be rewarded when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ? What do we have to do to receive the crowns that Scripture talks about? It's the same answer. Show up. Say yes. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's only fair, it's only reasonable. It's not a big deal in light of what Jesus did for us, Paul is saying, that we show up and say, here I am, God, use me. Paul doesn't say leap tall buildings. He doesn't say be faster than a locomotive. He says, show up and see what God has, and whatever God tells you to do, do it. Hear and obey. You know what? If you're not sure what God is calling you to do, show up. Start doing something. The line that I've heard and that I've stolen and used so often, it's easier to steer a battleship when it's moving, or a school bus, or any big vehicle. Pick something. Think of what you think the Lord might be asking you to do. Try doing it. And let him redirect you to the next thing and the next thing. Doesn't that war with what we've been talking about on recent Sundays? Because recent Sundays, it seems like God has been saying, hey, wait on me. Don't strive. Don't kick down doors. Let God bring ministry to you. I don't think the two are mutually exclusive. I think don't strive doesn't mean don't seek. Because here's the thing. God probably won't bring ministry to your basement. God probably won't talk to you about ministry on TV. He might, he's God. But he probably won't bring ministry to your woodworking shop. You might have to go to where the ministry is. You might have to go where God is moving and busy and say, hey, God, what do you have for me here? And try something and see if God says, yeah, that's it, or that's not quite it, a little bit more like this. Because sometimes God leads by, you know, successive approximation. You're getting warmer. No, you're getting cold. Here I am, Lord. Use me. Because if we go back to Nehemiah and his band of merry men, and the women and the children and those who were with him, they responded to God where they were. They obeyed God. And God gave them further instructions. Those that stayed in Persia, those who didn't obey God when he said, hey, go back to Jerusalem, they didn't get an opportunity to do the next thing or the thing after that. Those who didn't go didn't have an opportunity to build. Those who didn't build didn't have an opportunity to inhabit and so on. But I'm reminded in this passage that if we have ears to hear, if we're willing to present ourselves and say, God, I'm listening. Speak, your servant is listening. What do you have for me, Lord? There's an answer for all of us. There's an answer to that question for every one of us. God, what do you have for me? There is a something. God didn't create you to do nothing. God doesn't waste. He's a God of perfect efficiency. John Corson, in looking at this passage, he has a little fun and he tries to draw some parallels between the roles, the responsibilities, the ministries described here and the opportunities set before us. So he'll say, well, the priests, that's kind of like the staff, the pastors and the other staff at a church, Levites. Well, they were scattered throughout Israel, so the Levites are missionaries who go out and spread the word. And then you've got gatekeepers. Those are the ushers. Those are the deacons. Those are the servants. You got those in this passage from Judah and Benjamin. Well, you know, they were native. They were from the area. They're the people who grew up in the church. They're the cultural Christians. But the Nethinim, they weren't Jewish. They were fellow travelers. Maybe those are new believers who are being grafted in. I don't know. I think it's kind of a stretch. I think about Dave Rolfe, who's another Calvary pastor, talking about John Corson's approach to commentary. He says, you know, I love it when John talks about the tabernacle, but I have to wonder, were some of those poles just to keep the tent up? I think it's possible to read too much in. But I think at the same time, there's a point in there somewhere. And I think that the point is that ministry is for everyone. It's not for a select few. It's not for Patrick and James and Josh and a handful of others. No, the ministry that God ordained was for everyone. Everyone who was willing to say, yes, Lord, I'll say yes to the opportunity that you've put before me. And as people made themselves available, their roles fell into place. God sorted it out. He said, I made you to be a Levite. I made you to be a priest. I chose you to be a gatekeeper. You, I fashioned from your mother's womb to be a singer. And that's not a bad application from this passage. Because it's never a bad time to remind ourselves, God doesn't need our ability. We spend however long we spend in the world before coming to Christ, and maybe even after, focused on our skills, our talents, our aptitudes, our experience, the things we've studied, the things that we've learned. The thing that we have to learn or maybe unlearn, God doesn't need any of it. He doesn't need our ability. What does he need? Our availability, exactly. Because he doesn't intend us to do his work our way. He wants us to do his work his way. He wants us to do his work in his power, not in the power of our flesh, the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we're reminded God fashioned us to be the people he intended us to be, to do the ministry he's created us to do. And God, the Holy Spirit working through us, will fulfill all of his plans for us. So there's another application. I think we can dig a little bit deeper, though. I think there's another level at which we can look at this tonight. And this is a level that has less to do with people than the place that these people were called. Let's think about Jerusalem for a second. What do we know about Jerusalem? I mean, a lot of things, obviously. One of the things that we know is that in the Old Testament, it was the seat of worship. It was the location of the temple. It was the center of spiritual life for Israel. And we know it's going to be that again, not just for Israel, but for the entire world. When Jesus returns, he sets up his thousand-year millennial kingdom, his thousand-year physical reign on the earth. And Scripture says that he'll rule and reign from a throne in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. And for some of us, that's well-traveled ground, but I think it's worth considering, what is Jerusalem for us today? Because there is no temple currently. There is no place of worship in Israel. But that is to be expected. God deals with the Jewish people and with his church at mutually exclusive times. Remember when we were going through Revelation, we used the metaphor of the chess clock. He pushes stop on his timetable with Israel and start for this age of grace that we inhabit. When he raptures us out of here, he presses stop for the church and Israel's time begins again. What does any of this have to do with Nehemiah? We have to understand that in Nehemiah's day, and in a future day when Jesus returns, the temple, the place of worship, God's focus is going to be on this city. Where is that focus now? What's the analogy to Jerusalem now? What is the temple in this age of grace? You should raise your hand. We are. Yeah. We're the stones. We're the temple. Try this on and see if it fits. Why are people settling in Jerusalem? We said it was to serve the Lord. We said it was because the walls were in place, but there was still work to do. Okay? The basic framework for our lives has been established. Salvation has been accomplished. We're justified. But there's still work to do. Sanctification is ongoing, and it will be until we're glorified. What else? Even without work, with no attention, with no focus, with no diligence, things tend towards chaos. Isn't that true in our lives? We're either moving towards Christ or we're moving further away from Christ. What else is true? Why else did people go to the temple? It was defense. The walls weren't going to stop people unless the city was also inhabited, unless the city was actively defended. Jesus went to the cross and died for the sins of all of humanity. Who knows that unless we tell people? And who believes that unless we're able to articulate it, unless we're able to defend it? And I just hit the fourth point. We talked about witness. Israel was called from a base camp in Israel to declare God to the nations, from their home base in Jerusalem to be a witness to the world. Well, isn't that true for us? Why are we here? To preach the gospel to every living creature, to make disciples of all the nation. We're here to serve the Lord. In Nehemiah's day, they hung the doors. For you and I, Jesus is the door. But there's still work to do. It's important that the city be inhabited. Are we not the place of habitation of the Holy Spirit? Are we not here to defend the gospel? Are we not here to be witnesses? And keep it going. Don't we see the same thing happen in our day that we're reading about in Nehemiah's day? Many are invited. Many are given the opportunity, hey, enter in. They were called to enter in and defend the temple and serve at the temple and live around the temple. Many are invited to be the temple in our day. Many of Nehemiah's, the people who returned to Nehemiah were given an opportunity. Hey, come close, worship him, serve him. We have the same opportunity. How many of those who are invited in our day respond? Very few. What percentage of the world is Christian? What percentage of your friends, even claiming to be Christian, really have a relationship with Jesus? I don't know that it's even the 10% that we see here. It's probably closer to that, hey, wait a minute. Closer to that handful of volunteers, because Jesus doesn't draft anybody. Who in this chapter is described as blessed? It's those who go to him willingly. It's not the 1 in 10 who drew straws and said, rats, I got the short one. Verse 2, who's described as blessed? It's those who were loyal. It's those who said, yes, I'm going to follow my leaders. I'm going to go there willingly. I'm going to go there gladly. I'm going to go there freely. I'm going to enter in and I'm going to serve. Who's blessed in our world today? Those who freely choose him now. And what stands in people's way today? Exact same thing that got in the way 2,500 years ago. Put yourself in the place of these people who have been on this 3-month construction project, 2 months of building and then a month of prayer and worship and things that have been happening. As the choice comes, okay, are you going to continue on or has this been enough of an adventure? They're counting the cost. This is going to take me away from my family. In their case, physically, this is going to take me away from my family's land. Someone else is going to farm my family's land or graze a herd on my family's land or open up a store on my family's land. They had to realize, okay, I'm walking away from my family physically. In our day, it's usually relationally. Maybe it's physically too. But coming to Christ, serving Christ, creates distance between us and our families. It just does. There's isolation even beyond that. In their case, it was literal isolation. Nobody lived in this area. So it was going to be whoever decided to move into Jerusalem, that was going to be it. They weren't going to have a lot of neighbors. In our life, the isolation is usually relational. It's not that we necessarily have fewer people around, but fewer people who can relate, fewer people who can understand, fewer people who share our priorities. There's an isolation that happens when we choose to follow Jesus. Those who were with Nehemiah had to think about what their priorities were because they were giving up, what? The opportunity to live in really nice houses, the opportunity to have some land to spread out on, the opportunity to really shape their own destiny. What is it to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, probably, not definitely, but probably aren't going to have the nicest house, probably aren't going to have the newest toys. They have to make a choice that God is more important than the things of this world and then live with that choice. What else would discourage people in Nehemiah's day? Hard work. Nothing new under the sun. The goal of the world, people in the world, people serving the world, the goal of the world is what? It's leisure. Even in an agrarian society, and we talk about, you know, the 20th century was the birth of the leisure society because people had finally had unstructured time, free time. But you know what? Even in an agrarian society centuries ago, the goal was the same. The goal was get my work done so I can do what? Rest. Get my work done so I can sleep, so I can rest, so I can... Moving to Jerusalem meant that rest would be further away because they were deliberately taking on more work. It was going to be a harder lifestyle. But for us, it's not that different. The world says, finish your work so you can rest. What does God say? God says, hey, rest so you can get back to the work of serving me. Rest so you can get back in the game and tell people about me. Rest so that you can devote your heart and soul and mind and strength to glorifying me. It's an inversion. Why else would moving to Jerusalem be a bad idea in the eyes of people? Big old target. Out in the country, not much to steal. Wouldn't have to worry about thieves. You could leave your doors unlocked. I don't know if they had locks in that day. Didn't have to sleep with the pitchfork. People weren't going to come into the window looking to steal anything. You didn't have anything to steal. I was reading an article today about church and liability kinds of stuff, and they said the best liability shield for a church is don't have any assets. Mortgage your building to the hilt. Don't buy stuff. Well, in Nehemiah's day, they had the biggest asset in Jerusalem, the biggest asset that existed in Israel, really the biggest asset that existed in the world. They had the temple. And so the forces of darkness, Satan and his demons, that was ground zero. That was the number one target. And the people knew that. What's hard about following Jesus today? We're the targets. Because we're the temple. Each one of us is a mobile command and control center for God. And so when I say yes to Jesus, I put a bullseye on my head. Satan is a finite being with finite resources. He can't come against everybody equally. Who's he going to deploy resources against? Those who are threatening to be dangerous for Jesus Christ. So why did they do it? Not the ones who were drafted. That's a different thing because God doesn't draft anyone. Those who volunteered, why did they willingly embrace the isolation and the deprivation, the humiliation, the intimidation, and everything else? What did they get out of it? On this side of heaven, maybe nothing. But down the road, what did they accomplish? Jerusalem was rebuilt and restored, and because it was, prophecy concerning Jerusalem could be fulfilled. Jesus could be born, he could be dedicated in the temple. He could be executed outside of the city. The work that they did it matter in their day? Certainly it did. Because that was the only place, it was the only opportunity people had to have their sins atoned for, covered temporarily. It was the best they could do in the old covenant. But they also did much more than that. They allowed for the entrance of Jesus into the world and the fulfillment of prophecy and the continuation of God's plan. So what do we accomplish when we willingly embrace the isolation and deprivation, humiliation, intimidation? Thing is, on this side of heaven, we don't always know. Like we talked about this weekend, we might see the fruit of our ministry. We might see the fruit of saying, here I am, God, use me. We might see what our obedience begets, but maybe not. The greatest contribution that we make to the kingdom might have nothing to do with what we do. It might be who we raise. It might be the things we don't even think about as ministry. Calvary Chapel, Wichita, what's our contribution to the kingdom? Is it going to be the outreaches that we do, perhaps? Is it going to be the discipleship that happens? Yeah, perhaps. It might be who we raise up as a fellowship. You know, some of the challenges that we've talked about are a function of being a believer. But even as a believer in Jesus Christ, there's gigs and then there are gigs. There's ministry and then there's ministry. Jerusalem was a deliberate choice to walk in a path that wasn't as attractive as some other paths. You could say the same thing for this fellowship. This is not an elegant place to go to church. This is not a palatial building. Drive around Wichita. This is a bad place if you have building envy. I'll confess my sin to my brothers and sisters. I covet every once in a while. There's some really nice buildings in this town. This is not one of them. It's not an elegant building. We're not in a nice part of town. But we're here, I think most of us, because we said, God, here I am. What do you have for me? And he said, over there. It's an elementary school. Right. But what are we doing here? As we deliberately choose a less attractive road, as we obey God. Well, part of what we're doing isn't it ensuring that the temple, go with me on this metaphor, aren't we ensuring that the temple is preserved? Aren't we doing what Nehemiah and his colleagues were doing? Helping ensure that the body of Christ survives to another generation. Helping ensure that they have pastors and teachers and worship leaders and servants who are going to instruct and teach and inspire and encourage more people to come to Jerusalem, to enter into the gates, to be saved, and to begin doing ministry. See, one of the opportunities that we have, most of us in this room, is to be leaders like Nehemiah, to go first. And to say, you know what, let's do ministry that might not benefit us directly, but ministry that God has called us to, ministry that honors God, and ministry that's going to keep God's legacy and his ministry going for future generations, so that the plans that he planned with Jesus and the Holy Spirit before he laid the foundation of the world have an opportunity to come to fruition. And we're seeing fruit of that. We're seeing fruit. Those of you my age, older than me, close to my age, Alejandro, who was here this summer, taught from the pulpit at Calvary Chapel Tracy last Sunday, where he's now the assistant pastor. And he called up Sunday morning before he taught and said, hey, I want to thank you and pass on my thanks to the people at Calvary Wichita, because God used my time there, his summer internship, to prepare me for the ministry that I'm doing now. Got guys like Hector. Here's a 19-year-old guy who came out to Wichita last summer to go to a wedding, and he's still here. But you and I as leaders have an opportunity to go first so that others can follow and be trained up and raised up, so that there's another generation of the church to win souls for Jesus Christ, to keep building the temple. Guys like Hector, guys like Alejandro, Grayson Juan, some of the other young people, they have their own hard road to choose, because this isn't a hip church. Young man that I coached in basketball years ago is engaged and reached out and asked if Ann and I would consider doing their premarital counseling. And they were at the Unfiltered Outreach on Saturday night. And so someone is saying, hey, you know, you wanted to meet Patrick and Ann. You should meet Ann. She's right over there. Where? Right over there. Where? Right over there. Wait, Patrick and Ann are old? And it was, you know, warring with her sensibilities a little bit, because, you know, people had been talking about, well, this is a church where God is moving and things are happening, but we don't have a fog machine. I've never been cool a day in my life, and neither has this church. And so for someone who's a teen or a 20-something, there's a sacrifice there. Okay, this doesn't look like me. And the pastor doesn't look like me, and he doesn't talk like me. And the elders and the people in the church, I don't know if they can relate to me, and I certainly can't relate to them other than through Jesus Christ. But that's a challenge. That's a leap that they have to take. My question for you as you close tonight, what's your hard road? I can look in broad terms, and I can say, here's who we are as a fellowship. and the path that God has led us down. You know, by choosing to invest in discipleship, we're foregoing some niceties. We could have a bigger sanctuary. We could have a fog machine. We could have really cool lights. But we're putting that money towards training up pastors and worship leaders and servants and people to bring that next generation of temple into the kingdom if Jesus tarries. I can look at that and I can say that's who we are as a church, but what about you? What about you as one of the people that Nehemiah is standing in front of and saying, hey, we're going to move here, we're going to live here, we're going to be here, who's with me? What is God saying to you in Nehemiah's voice? What hard road, what unattractive option, what challenging path is he presenting to you? And what will your answer be? Heavenly Father, I'm really, really glad tonight that you've called us to community so that as we consider the challenges and opportunities that you've put before us, we're not alone. We're not alone because you're always with us, but we're also not alone because we've got brothers and sisters to put their arms around us and say, let's do this together. And praise you, God, for the one another statements of Scripture, that we serve one another, we love one another, we help one another, we challenge and rebuke one another, we lift one another up when we fall. That whatever hard road that you've put before us, there's someone to our left and there's someone to our right to encourage us and exhort us and to be encouraged and exhorted by us. Lord, keep us family. Continue knitting us together. Draw us closer and closer. Closer with each other, closer with you, closer to your will, and closer to the fruit that you desire to bring from the ministry that you've called us to. Lord, I pray for those who might be wondering, asking, what is it, Lord? I would do the hard thing, I would make the hard choice, but I don't know what it is. Lord, I pray even in these next few minutes, would you speak to our hearts? Would you show us the next choice you have? The next opportunity, the thing that you'd have us say yes to. Lord, if you've already spoken that and we're doubting, we're wavering, our faith is weak, Lord, I pray in these next minutes, would you strengthen our faith? War with all of our reasons and rationalizations and explanations and just make us simple before you. Reduce the math down to God, not God. Take us to binary, Lord. And for those who are in the process, the choice has been made, we're walking it out, but it is hard. Harder than we thought, different than we thought. Lord, I pray that you'd encourage us in these next minutes, that we haven't made a mistake in neither of you. Encourage us to follow, not to trade what we don't know for what we know, and to finish well. Lord, you know each one of us. And I pray that you'd speak to each one of us now.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.